You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for The Gate Church in Lethbridge, Alberta. For more information, to contact us, or to support this ministry, please visit thegate.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's Palm Sunday, which is wonderful. It's the day which we celebrate our true anointed King, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us, reconcile us with God, and usher us into his eternal kingdom. Of course, somehow this lines up perfectly with our current sermon series, which we've titled The Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King, where we've been discussing how the anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king were instituted by God throughout the Old Testament to mediate and represent his will and his presence among his sinful people, but yet how these anointed offices were only temporary and that they all pointed to Jesus Christ, the true anointed one, who would come to fulfill all three of those roles completely. So we've been talking about how Jesus has fulfilled those roles, and we're doing that as we lead up to Good Friday and Easter so that we just get a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done and who we are in him. And so over the last 2 weeks, we've discussed how Jesus is our true prophet, and last week we discussed how he's our true high priest. And so today on this Palm Sunday, we're going to discuss how Jesus is our true anointed king and what that means for us. So if you would please turn with me to Luke 19, 28 to 44. We're going to be reading all about the first Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry. Luke 19, 28 to 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but if some guy from Nanton rode into Lethbridge on a donkey, you know, strolling in on Highway 2, it would definitely make me look twice, because it'd be kind of weird, but kind of, you know, unique, I guess. But yet, I wouldn't be inclined to throw my jacket down in front of him or rip a branch off the nearest tree in order to wave it around and praise God at the sight of him. That's just me? I don't know. maybe it is. But if you think about it, that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus, this man from this unimportant village called Nazareth, is sitting on a donkey, and he's riding into the city. Big deal, right? But somehow this causes his disciples and, you know, hundreds of people who witness it to lay their cloaks in front of him and wave palm branches and praise God. It's kind of an odd picture when you really think about it. That is, unless you were Hebrew. Because for them, This was a moment they'd been waiting hundreds of years for. It was a moment prophesied over and over again from Abraham to Moses to David and through Isaiah and Nathan and all the prophets, prophecies or promises of God of a righteous Messiah king in the line of David who would come to redeem them and reign over them forever in peace. Especially like this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9-10 that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So in other words, when the crowd who is gathered in Jerusalem for that Passover feast in order to celebrate the way that God had rescued them from Egypt, when they saw this priestly rabbi, a descendant of King David himself, riding into the city on a donkey, it could only mean one thing: that Jesus was announcing himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he was the promised Messiah king from the line of David, the true anointed king who was coming to reign over them and redeem them, to usher them into a time of freedom and peace. So it's no wonder then that they got excited there, that the disciples got excited. It's no wonder that they started praising God and also declaring, as we can read in other accounts, the word Hosanna, which means save us, because he's bringing salvation. Hosanna. And it's no wonder they'd give him honor as the royalty by laying their cloaks and palm branches down at his feet, finally crying out to God with praise and adoration, singing from Psalm 118, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This first Palm Sunday was, without a doubt, Jesus's triumphal entry. And before this, Jesus had certainly come proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand, just kind of hinting that he was the king, right? But this was the moment when he'd finally, without a doubt, publicly proclaimed himself as the true and promised Messiah king. Granted, judging by the way the rest of the week went down, the crowd had most likely had some misplaced expectations about Jesus and what kind of king he was going to be. It seems like they were hoping and longing for an earthly type of king, one who would rise up in rebellion with them and rid them of Roman tyranny, one who'd give them political and national freedom, who'd restore Israel as a sovereign kingdom. This is why they were waving palm branches. They were a symbol of national pride, of peace and victory. And in a sense, they weren't all wrong, right? That he did come to reign over and invite them into a new kingdom of peace, but they just didn't really have the full picture. And it kind of reminds me of my Palm Sunday experiences when I was a kid. I've mentioned this before on previous Palm Sundays, but it was a formative memory or whatever, so a formative experience. So back then, I always thought of Palm Sunday as being one of the best church days, especially, you know, for someone who grew up in a more conservative church. Because it was finally on that day that us kids didn't have to sit quietly in the pews. You know what I mean? Now, on this day, the Sunday school teachers would pass out a palm branch to each one of us kids, and then we'd march up to the sanctuary doors, and as soon as the congregation started to belt out that hymn, Hosanna, we'd get to walk around the sanctuary and just waving these palm branches around like it was this big party, right? And that was the best, because kids just love to swing things around. And I was a kid, so I loved to swing things around. And on that note, as Blair already mentioned, our kids are going to get to do that today. They're going to get to come up, and we're going to sing Hosanna, and they're going to swing those palm branches around, and we're just going to worship with them, as Jesus said, out of the mouths of babes. So it's going to be awesome. Look forward to that. But hopefully we will actually grasp the reason behind it a little bit more than I did as a kid. Because again, as I look back, I got to admit, like, I really had no idea why I was swinging this palm branch around. And I'm sure the Sunday school teachers explained it to us, but let's be honest. I was focused on waving that palm branch around as fast as I could. So that's all I cared about. And which is not unlike the crowd gathered around Jesus as he makes his way into Jerusalem. They seem to be caught up in the moment, that crowd mentality, right? Without actually taking a second to ask, you know, what does this all really mean? Again, it seems they'd place their own expectations upon Jesus to be the king that they thought they wanted, one who would lead them in a political rebellion. Of course, this means that their actions actually meant that they were ready then and there, in that moment, to defy both King Herod and Caesar as well, just like Moses had done with Pharaoh so many years before during that first Passover. Which means Jesus certainly had every opportunity to use the crowd to incite a rebellion in Jerusalem against Roman captivity and win back their rights as a politically free people and take the throne. But instead, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem because they don't get it, because they don't understand what it'll truly take for peace to come into this world and, more importantly, into their souls and with God. That peace and freedom wouldn't come through rebellion or war or power or oppression or coercion, which most kings in history, including Israel and Judah's kings, often modeled, but rather that it would come through obedience to the Lord, through self-giving humility and sacrificial love. And they also didn't get that Jesus came to reign not only over them, but over everything and all peoples, to the ends of the earth, the prophecy said. They didn't get that the story was always much bigger than them, which they should have understood. As God's people, he told them they were blessed to be a blessing to the nations. More than that, though, as Jesus would later tell Pontius Pilate, that his kingdom is not of this world, right? Which is why even in that very hour, Jesus didn't make his way onto the earthly throne or take up the sword to incite the crowd to rise up and run the Romans out of town. Instead, Jesus made his way into the holy temple, where he made a whip of cords and ran the loan sharks and thieves out of the outer courts of the temple, the place where both Jews and foreigners were supposed to be able to pray and worship together in God's presence. An anticlimactic and confusing turn of events for the crowd, I'm sure. Many of whom would most likely be among another crowd later on that week, crying out for this so-called pretender king to be crucified at the cross. Crucify him. Crucify him. What happened to Hosanna and blessed be to God? Though, I think that we're just as guilty as that crowd sometimes. I think sometimes we worship Jesus for who we want him to be or for what we want him to do for us, but not for who he really is, which gets us into all sorts of frustrations and trouble and doubt and temptation to reject Jesus when he doesn't meet our selfish wants or our misplaced expectations. But yet, you know, what's amazing here is that even though the majority of the crowd is seemingly worshiping for the wrong reasons, Jesus still receives their worship. Because again, they weren't totally off base for praising God in this moment. It really was a moment worth rejoicing in, though for a way better reason than they'd realized. Because unlike all the kings before, Jesus had been anointed not with holy oil like they were, but by the fullness of the Holy Spirit and blessed by God as his son, with whom he was well pleased, in order to be their victorious and righteous king of kings forever. And this is exactly what the angel Gabriel declared to Mary before Jesus was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. It's also what was prophesied in Psalm 2. Where it says all the kings were plotting against the anointed one, but God laughs in the heavens and warns all of those arrogant kings to repent and bow down before the anointed one and lest they be destroyed. Saying in Psalm 2, 6 to 10, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So again, Jesus, the Son of God, was appointed to be the true King of all kings and Lord of all lords of all the nations. The whole earth is his heritage. So yes, in a sense, they were right in worshiping God and honoring Jesus as king when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Because as Jesus said, if they hadn't, the stones would have cried out. But again, what they didn't understand is that he came to usher in a new and better kingdom of peace. And to do that, he needed to fulfill what God had always intended the anointed kings to model. And so we have to ask if Jesus came to fulfill the role of king, what did that kingly role entail? We always worship Jesus as king, but have we ever thought about like what exactly is a king according to God? I mean, Jesus is claiming he's the king here, promised king in the line of David, who's fulfilling the prophecies by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. When he came ministering, he said the kingdom of God is at hand, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. But what does it mean that he's the king? How did he fulfill that role? Well, when most of us think of kings, we probably, you know, we're not too familiar with kings, but we've seen movies, right? Read the history books. So when most of us think of kings, we probably think of royalty and wealthy rulers of nations who lord over everyone else. You know, people pay taxes to them, and they often lead with oppression or fear, or at least demand loyalty and exaltation. And they often would marry into alliances with other countries, and they would amass wealth and large armies and war horses to protect their nation or to wage war against other nations in order to increase their territories and all of those things, right? That's usually what we think of when we think of kings, with the crown and the scepter and all those things, right? But when God instituted the office of kingship in Israel, what we actually find in Scripture is that the kings were appointed and anointed with oil and even at times the Holy Spirit after they were consecrated. They were anointed to represent and mediate God's faithful reign, his blessing and his protection over his people, but not by exalting themselves or lording above others, nor by exerting their authority or amassing wealth and large armies, or by depending on and creating alliances with other nations for security. In fact, they were told not to do any of those things. But rather, they were meant to mediate and represent God's reign through living in holy and faithful adherence to the law of God. That's it. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, it says, Before the idea of kings even existed in the nation of Israel, God knew they would want one. So he writes this. He says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me.' You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses, for the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. When he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with them, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel." And so, to sum it up, God instituted the office of king to be held by an appointed person from among them who would be anointed to humbly lead God's people through dependence on God's provision and through holy and faithful adherence to the law and to the statutes of God that he'd given them. That's basically it. It's not what we imagine a king to be, is it? But that's what they were supposed to do. They were to serve and mediate God's blessing and rule through leading by example. They were supposed to lead God's people in living faithfully to the Lord. And this was because as the king obeyed or disobeyed the law, so did the rest of Israel. In other words, the king was positioned to set the standard for the moral condition and the faithfulness of the nation towards God. Therefore, the king's actions would either bring God's covenant blessing to them, or it would remove it. We see this over and over again throughout 1 and 2 Kings, if you read through that. When it says, when a king did was right in the eyes of the Lord, when he placed his dependence on the Lord and obeyed his laws, the rest of the nation also followed suit. They worshiped God alone and therefore prospered in peace under God's provision and protection and blessing. But when the king did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, being arrogant in his rule, amassing wealth, setting up idols to foreign gods, marrying foreign wives, and relying on other nations for military support and all of those things, then the nation of Israel or Judah subsequently also followed suit, falling into idolatry and suffering as a result. And so the actions of the king mattered. And on that note, and just as God had predicted at the beginning of this passage, once the Israelites were led into the promised land, they eventually rejected God as their king, even though he's the king forever. But they rejected him as their king, and they asked for a king like all the other nations had. And so even though the prophet Samuel warned them, this isn't going to go well for you, and even though they asked with disobedient and selfish motives, the Lord still appoints for them a king from among them, a man named Saul. And then he tells the prophet Samuel to anoint him with holy oil in order to consecrate him for the role. So he's an anointed one, right? But eventually, because of his sinful arrogance and impatience, King Saul ended up exalting himself above the law and therefore failed and disqualified himself for this kingly role, which of course had a domino-like negative effect on the morality and faithfulness of the nation towards God as a whole. This is why when David comes on the scene, he's exasperated by their lack of faith and obedience before he challenges Goliath. None of the soldiers had faith. They were all living in fear. Why? Because Saul lacked faith and was living in fear. Speaking of King David, though, he was chosen by God to replace King Saul, and so he was also anointed by Samuel with holy oil, and after he was consecrated, was then filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And then during his reign, he came close to fulfilling, like super close to fulfilling the role as a faithful and righteous king. In fact, it says David was a man after God's own heart. He was humbly and lovingly serving the people by trusting in the Lord alone. And for most of his kingship, he loved the word of God and sought to follow the Lord's statutes in everything he did. And this brought much blessing and victory and peace for their nation. That is, until he also became too comfortable and arrogant on the throne and started amassing wealth and using his status to his selfish advantage, subsequently having an affair with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered. Of course, after that, things started to fall apart for David and subsequently for the nation of Judah. Over and over again, this happens. Ultimately, none of the kings who came afterward in Israel or Judah could completely or perfectly fulfill God's commandment for the kings to humbly lead and serve their people by remaining faithfully obedient to God and to his law, and by leading his people into living faithfully. Until, that is, Jesus, the Son of God, the promised king in the line of King David, finally came onto the scene and was anointed by the Holy Spirit, again, as we've been talking about throughout this series, not with the need of holy oil, because he didn't need to be consecrated. He was the Son of God with whom God was well pleased. And so he was anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill this role completely. He came to be the king that God had always intended, one who would faithfully and lovingly lead the way in obedience to the law for the sake of God's people, who would lead God's people into faithful living and into the fullness of God's blessing. As it says about him in Psalm 89:14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So about this, I just want to emphasize a couple of the ways that Jesus fulfilled the role of the anointed king. And like every message in this series so far, this is just like Cliff's notes. Like, we're just doing a little overview here because there's so much. There's so much. I just want to emphasize a couple of things for us this morning. And the first thing I want to point out was that he was perfectly faithful and obedient to the law of God. The only king who could and did fulfill all righteousness as God required. So he states in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So this is a royal declaration here. Jesus was declaring here that he would accomplish the kingly role set out in Deuteronomy, one that no king before him was ever able to do. But like an anointed king, he wouldn't do it for his own glory or exaltation, but rather for the benefit of his people. Jesus' righteousness and obedience to the law would accomplish for us what we could never do ourselves in our sinful flesh, in restoring us with God and in restoring us with right living with God. Romans 8, 1-4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but now according to the Spirit." So Jesus, the anointed one, was the only king who could and did completely fulfill the requirement of the law for us, setting us free from condemnation, filling us with the Spirit of God, who now empowers us in turn to be able to walk in faithfulness. So Jesus also now writes his word on our hearts. He leads us into right living with God, as the king was always meant to do. So he fulfilled the law. Secondly, then, Jesus was also anointed as the true king not to exalt himself and demand glory, even though he deserved it as the one and only righteous king, but rather he came to willingly set aside his glory and humbly lay down his life for our sin. Matthew 20:25-28. He's going to talk about kings here and rulers. And he says this: "Jesus called his disciples over and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is what Jesus did for us. He's not a king who subjugates or coerces our loyalty or demands glory. He's a savior king who gets down on his knees with self-giving love to wash our feet, to pray for us, to carry us, to teach us his word, to unify us, to heal us, to restore us, to redeem us, to remove our shame, to lift us up, and to die for us. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, as Jesus came marching into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, he was setting the stage for his royal coronation. Though again, he wouldn't be robed and crowned and given the scepter upon David's kingly throne. Rather, his coronation would come through suffering, through being whipped and tortured, through being mocked and humiliated by Roman soldiers who would drape him with a makeshift robe and who gave him a branch for his scepter, who'd crown him with a crown of thorns, and then lift him up, not in glory, but in humility, pain, and nakedness, and shame, to the point of death upon a criminal's cross with a sign that read, King of the Jews. It was one big mockery. But yet upon that cross, the one who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Upon that cross, we see a king who didn't come to glorify or exalt himself, but rather one of love and of obedience who humbled himself completely so that anyone who believes in his name could be lifted up with him in glory. Upon that cross, Jesus completely fulfilled the role as our humble and righteous king, who restored us into an even better and more blessed covenant with God. But that was only the beginning of his reign. Philippians 2, 5-11 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our resurrected Lord even now sits at the right hand of God the Father, exalted through his humility as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he now holds all authority over sin and death and over all rulers and powers, over everything in heaven on earth, where he alone upholds the universe by his power. And one day he's going to come again in victorious and righteous judgment to bring justice, to completely remove all that's evil and corrupt and broken. He's coming again to make all things in creation new. And on that day, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow down to him. People from every nation and tribe will glorify him and acknowledge his divine kingship, singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But until that day, now is the time for salvation. Because when he comes again, it'll be too late for those who've rejected him. So now is the time for salvation. Now is the time to bow down to him as king, to follow him in faith, to enter into his blessing, and to receive new life as citizens of the kingdom of God. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we bow down to him as our king? Why wouldn't we surrender our lives to him? And to be clear, that's what that means. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King means surrendering our whole lives to him, every aspect of our lives, giving all our worship and all our loyalty and all our obedience to him and him alone. For as he said, we can't serve two masters. But why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we follow him as king? Nothing else that we often find ourselves bowing down to on this earth comes even close. He's the only one worthy for us to bow down to, because he's the only one who didn't seek it for himself, but rather he's the only anointed king who's already given everything for him of himself for us. He's the only anointed king who came not to be served but to serve, not to lord over us but to humbly and joyfully surrender his life in order to lift us up. He's the only anointed king who reigns in and leads us to walk in righteousness, faithfulness, justice, and self-giving love, who desires to see his followers set free, flourishing in true humanity as image bearers of God. He's the only anointed king who lovingly and graciously shepherds his sheep into the pasture, into the blessing and presence of God the Father Almighty. He's the only anointed king that offers us eternal life and purpose as citizens of the kingdom of God, who unites us together under one nation, under one banner of love, and writes his living law of love on our hearts and minds, and empowers us with the anointing of the Holy Spirit to live it out as his royal ambassadors on earth, freeing us to love God with our whole selves and to humbly love others as more significant than ourselves, just as he exemplified for us. And he's the only anointed king whose reign will never end. He's eternally sovereign. He will never fail us. He is faithful into eternity. And he's the only anointed king who holds all authority over all rulers and powers. In other words, as citizens of his kingdom, we live and we walk in victory. We're never without hope, regardless of what's happening in this fallen world, because Jesus reigns over it all and will one day come again to redeem it, to pour out his justice and peace and make all things new. That is, through him, we belong to an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. If that doesn't get you excited, if that doesn't want to make you lay down your cloaks in front of him and wave around palm branches, rejoicing in the Lord and singing Hosanna, I don't know what will. So let's repent. Let's turn aside from all of our destructive and deadly idols that we've been bowing down to. Let's strip away our pride and our egos, our sin, our comfort, our bitterness, our lust, our shame, our misplaced loyalty, our trust or hope that we've placed in other things like earthly rulers or nations or politicians or political systems. Let's surrender our worship of material wealth and success. Let's lay down our individualism and anything else that reigns in our sinful hearts. Let's lay those down right now before the cross, before the throne of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then by faith, let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is, let's turn to and trust in the one and only faithful, loving, just, and righteous King. Let's bow down to him as Lord of our whole life this morning. And then as we do, let's sing Hosanna and bless his holy name together. Because again, he's the only one who's worthy of it. Because Jesus, the anointed one, is our true King. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.